Well, good morning, everyone. If you're opening your Bibles to Matthew 8, that's where we're going to begin this morning. So good to be with you, where we can enjoy the blessing of smiles, the smiles that God puts on our face through the forgiveness in Christ. So good to open God's Word with you this morning, to read from Matthew 8, this account of the centurion who had a servant or a slave who was ill, and he sent to Jesus so that his slave could be healed. And Jesus agrees to come and heal him, but the centurion said in verse 8, we're in Matthew 8:8, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. You know, this is one of the only two occasions in Scripture where Jesus marvels. It really was an extremely rare thing to amaze the Son of God, to cause the Savior of the world to stop in his tracks in surprise at something. But he does here. And I cannot help but read this text and think, wouldn't it be awesome if we could make our Savior marvel at our faith? Well, this text actually helps us see the kind of faith that our Savior does marvel at and probably would smile at. And that is the faith that acknowledges and submits to and commits to Jesus' authority. This Gentile centurion, he's a commander of 100 soldiers. He recognized that Jesus had been given a position of authority by God his Father, just as he, as a soldier, had been put in a position of authority by the Roman Empire. And just as this centurion could command a soldier to do something and he would have to do it, so too Jesus could actually command sickness and the sickness would have to obey Jesus. And I think Jesus marvels at this, especially in comparison when he says, I've not seen it even in Israel, because this is the essence of what it means for him to be the Messiah. The Messiah or Christ means anointed one. It means he is the king. And kings are the ones who are in authority over their people, over the kingdom. Kings call the shots. In fact, after Jesus was crowned with blood and thorns on the cross and rose from the grave, he said this in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This morning, I want us to try to make Jesus marvel like this centurion did by acknowledging, submitting to, and committing to Jesus' authority. Well, first of all, what is authority? Quite simply, it's the right to be in charge. Jesus is our king. He is our commander. He's been put in charge by his Father, not only of the earth, but also of the heavenly realm as well. Would you look in Matthew 7 with me, which your Bible page probably is still open there, the end of Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. After Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, it says in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. His teaching was different. Because he didn't just say like the other teachers, thus says the Lord. He says, I say to you. And then he would proceed to speak as if the things that he said were commands from himself, not just from God the Father. Like in John 14, verse 15, when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say you will keep the Father's commandments or God's commandments. He says, my commandments. He speaks with authority. Now, maybe it's a little weird asking the question, what is authority? But I think maybe we have to in our modern day culture, because it's a subject I don't think gets discussed much in American religion in particular. Because in America, we don't like the idea of one person having authority over us. In fact, our country was founded by people who wanted to escape being under a kingship. and wanted to create a system of government where the people have the power, the people rule, and we elect and we vote representatives in, and we create this system, the various branches of government, as a system of checks and balances. Why? To prevent one person from having too much power. But in Christianity, it's not like that at all. Jesus has all authority and power. Well, why does authority matter? Well, it matters because when someone has a right to be in charge, they also have a right to punish those who disobey them. We know this from life experience. Growing up as kids, your parents are the authority in your life. Well, what happens when you disregard and disobey their authority? You end up getting punished for it, either by them or by some consequence that you bring upon yourself that they were trying to protect you from with their authoritative commands. Or what happens as adults when you grow up and you disobey the authority of your boss at work, or of police officers, or of judges? We get punished. We started this morning with a centurion in an army. What happens to a soldier when he disobeys orders from his superiors? Bad things happen. Authority matters. And even more so when we're talking about obeying the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We see this in the very beginning of Scripture. Look at what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's authority, eating from that tree that God specifically commanded them not to eat from. Look what happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 when they offered strange fire on God's altar that He never commanded them to offer. They were struck dead on the spot. Look what happened to Achan when God gave specific instruction not to take the spoil from Jericho. He did it anyway. He and his entire family were killed for that. The examples just pile up in Scripture of people being punished severely for disregarding God's authority and for getting creative and doing their own thing in their own way. Now, maybe someone's thinking, yeah, but Brian, that was all Old Testament stuff. You know, God became a Christian and He's different in the New. Well, that's not true. First of all, God still struck people dead in the New Testament, even those who called themselves Christians for disobeying him. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And also, second of all, the New Testament teaches that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. So we are meant to then look back at all those examples of disobedience in the Old Testament and take note of that and learn lessons that authority, following God's authority, matters. My fear for the religious world today is that people largely do not acknowledge and submit to the authority of Jesus as King. Yes, people will call Him Lord, but Lord means Master. That means we are His servants to do His will and His bidding. Now, yes, I understand we are more than just His servants. He even says that. You're more than servants. You are my friends. He says you are my brothers and sisters. We get all that. But then He also says you are my friends if you do what I command you to do. Yet so many today, especially I think in America, try to turn the church into a democracy where we get to vote on things and we get to express our feelings and opinions about how we think things should be in the church. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus does marvel at our religious culture today, but not in a good way, but thinking this in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" If we want to call ourselves Christians or Christians, we must commit to following and obeying Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And when we do that, Jesus will marvel at our faith the way He marveled at the faith of the centurion. Why? Because ultimately, think about this, it takes faith to follow Jesus' authority, because it means we have to trust that His way is best, even if we disagree with it, even if we don't always understand it fully. Well, where are Jesus' authoritative teachings found? There are some who believe that only Jesus' teachings are authoritative, but his apostles' teachings are not authoritative. In fact, some Bibles, just for convenience, to make reading easier, will print Jesus' teachings in red. And it looks kind of nice on the page, and it's actually pretty helpful reading through. But then what happens is some people will hold to a red letter theology, where only the red letters are important, but all the black letters, well, those don't hold the same weight. Those don't hold the same value or importance. Let me show you some really neat passages. Look in John 12 with me. John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Show you something really interesting. In John 12, listen to what Jesus says about his own teachings. And I'm always really surprised when I read this passage. Because Jesus is the one who has the authority, and yet listen to what he says, verse 49. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I want you to see there is a chain of authority even in heaven. The Father is the one who is in the highest position of authority, and he tells Jesus, the Son, what to do and say. In fact, when the Bible says that Jesus was sinless, what it really means is that he never once broke one of his Father's commands. He was perfectly committed to the authority of his Father, even in the things that he spoke. Even Jesus' authoritative teachings came from the authority of his Father, not from his own initiative or authority. Now, with that background in mind, look in John 16, because this is the night before Jesus' death. And he's spending time with his disciples, preparing them for what's about to happen. And he says in John 16, verse 12 through 15, he says to them, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So let's break this down for a second. Jesus says once the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide the apostles into all truth, essentially continuing the chain of authority. Jesus says, I have more things to say to you, but I can't right now, but I will say more things to you. Think about that. He's not going to be there, but he will say more things to them. How? Through the Holy Spirit, who will take the words from him that he got from the Father and give them to the apostles. So I want you to see the chain of authority in these two scriptures I showed you, that you have the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does not speak on his own initiative or by his own authority. The Holy Spirit takes from what he gets from the Son. But the Son does not speak on his own authority or initiative. He only speaks what he gets from the Father. Well, the Holy Spirit then will pass that down to the apostles and prophets, and guess what? The apostles don't speak on their own initiative or by their own power either, but on the authority that they received from the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the apostles wrote down for us what we have in our New Testaments, so that the Bible, the black letters, not just the red letters, the black letters too, hold equal weight and authority as the red letters. Which is why in Acts 2, in verse 42, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, 3,000 people were baptized, the church first began. It says this about the early Christians. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, that's kind of weird. Why would they devote themselves to the apostles' teachings? Shouldn't they be devoting themselves to Jesus' teachings? Weren't the apostles just men, just human beings like they were? Yeah, they were. The apostles were not divine like Jesus, but they spoke by the authority of the Holy Spirit, and by extension, the authority of the Father and the Son, so that the teachings of the apostles were the teachings of Jesus. This is why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That is a bold statement. And of course, the apostles performed miracles to back up their claims. So the entire New Testament contains the authoritative teachings of Jesus, not just the red letters. And let me also say, the same Holy Spirit who revealed God's Word to the New Testament apostles and prophets is the same Holy Spirit who revealed God's Word to the Old Testament prophets. So the entire Bible, both old and new, contain the authoritative teachings of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we determine Bible authority? Now that we kind of get on the same page in terms of what is authoritative and where we find that authority, how do we determine Bible authority? How do we practically determine what God wants us to do? Well, first, let's think about communication in general. If you want me to do something, you have really three options of letting me know what you want. You could either tell me, you can show me, or you can imply it. Those really are our only three options. So for instance, let's say you're with your parents at the grocery store and they want milk. Well, there are three ways for them to tell you to illustrate or communicate that they want milk. One, they can tell you. They can just say, please, can you go grab some milk? They could show you by just grabbing the milk themselves and putting it in the cart. Or they can imply it by pointing and saying, this is great, the milk is on sale today. Well, they didn't tell you to get it. They didn't really show you to get it. They implied. You can use logic to deduce, okay, they must want me to go over and get some milk from that. Honestly, this is how all communication works. And it works that way in the Bible as well, with one caveat, with one catch that makes it a little bit more complicated, and that is that the Bible, if I can catch up here, the Bible was written for us, but not to us. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. It was written to people thousands of years ago in different times and cultures, so even though we can generally break this down into simple terms like telling, showing, and implying, it gets a little bit more difficult with Scripture. It takes a little bit more effort and study on our part to make sure that we have authority for everything that we say and do, which is why Paul warns Timothy. He says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This verse implies that if we're not careful, we can inaccurately handle the word of truth. Peter says some take Paul's writings and they twist them to their own destruction in another passage. So in order to handle God's word accurately, it's going to take diligent effort. So this sermon, obviously you've already figured out, much more of a heady intellectual kind of a sermon. But we need this sometimes. We need to make sure that we're grounding ourselves and understanding why we believe what we believe, and that myself and Adam, we're teaching you all how to study the Bible for yourselves, so that it's not just you're believing what Adam and I tell you, but that you can go and look this up for yourselves and know how to accurately handle the word. So with that said, what are the three ways that we know how to determine authority? One is direct commands. Direct commands, and this is basically the telling part of communication. God just tells us what He wants. Now, let's go to Colossians 4 together. Let's go to Colossians 4, and I'll probably say some things that might surprise you a little bit. So let's go to Colossians 4. And I have 2 through 4 here, but let's just read verse 2 for now. We're going to get to 3 and 4. Let's just read verse 2 for now. So Colossians 4:2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." So pretty straightforward. Here's God telling us, devote yourselves to prayer. But whenever we see a command in Scripture, we need to ask 2 key questions. Number 1, is it a specific command or is it a generic command? Now, we recognize this logically too. So let's go back to our grocery store example. We know there's a difference between our parents saying, go grab some milk and go grab 1/2 gallon of the T.G. Lee brand milk. One is just a generic command. If you say go grab some milk, you can get whatever milk you want. But if I say 1/2 gallon, that limits it to the size that I want. And if I say T.G. Lee, that limits it to the brand that I want. So if you go and you grab a full gallon of the Great Value brand, your parents are going to be like, what are you doing? That's not what we told you to do. Go put that back. Go get the one that we told you to get, because they give you a specific command. Well, let's apply this to Colossians 4:2. Because it's generic in one sense and specific in another. For instance, it's generic in terms of when to pray and what specifically to pray for. Now, in the next verse, he is going to tell them something specific to add to their general prayers. But here, he does not say, devote yourselves to prayer from 6 to 7 a.m. every morning, and here are all the specific things that you have to pray for. No, he doesn't say that. He just gives this generic, devote yourselves to prayer, which leaves it open in terms of what we can pray for and when we can pray. However, what is specific is the attitude in which he tells us to pray, and that is with an attitude of thanksgiving. The second question we want us to ask is it limited or is it universal in application? You know, if our parents tell us, go grab 1/2 gallon of T.G. Lee, something that we might want to know is this going to be their expectation every time we're at the store, or is just because it's on sale today? Is it a limited thing, or is it something that is expected all the time on every occasion? We have to ask that same thing of the Bible, because again, the Bible was written for us, but not to us. So here's a perfect example, verses 3 and 4. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Question, do these verses apply to us today? Not directly, no. Not directly, no. Because we can't pray for Paul. We can't fulfill this command. Paul says to pray for him, to pray for the apostles, but Paul is not around anymore. So this is a direct command from the Lord that is limited in its application, not something that we can still do today. But it doesn't mean we just cut this verse out of the Bible. Doesn't mean we say it's useless and there's no application in the verse. That's not true. And so when determining whether a command is limited or universal in application, we need to ask this question: how is our situation parallel to theirs? In almost all cases in the Bible, I say almost all, I don't know if I could say all, our situation will not be parallel in some ways, and it will be parallel in others. And we've got to work through that in the text. So for instance, our situation is not parallel to this in the sense that we don't have Paul and we don't have the other inspired apostles to pray for. But it is parallel in the sense that we are Christians, just like the Colossians. We have access to the power of prayer like the Colossians did. And even though we don't have inspired apostles anymore, we do have other teachers and preachers. And even as Christians, we're all called to evangelize. So even though there's a sense in which this verse has limited application to us and is unique to only being applied at that time, it also contains a universal principle that we should pray for people who are evangelizing that they will be clear in what they speak. Sometimes a verse is limited in application because of who it was written to and under what circumstances. Other times it's limited because of the culture of the day. How about this one? 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now this is a direct command of the Lord. Let's do it, right? You guys ready to do this? It'd be weird for us. It'd be weird for us to actually try to do this. Now, they weren't kissing on the lips, right? This was a kiss on the cheek. But here's the thing. Here's a command of God, but we don't do that today. Why? Is it because we don't care about the authority of the Lord? No. It's because when you understand the first century culture, you understand that Paul was not introducing some new practice. He was not saying, I know you've never heard of this before, but as Christians, what Jesus really wants us to do is start kissing each other. So, you know, here's how to do it, and it's going to be a little weird at first, but you can do it. And Jesus, by his authority, he wants us to start kissing each other. That's not what Paul is saying at all. In that culture, that was the common way they greeted each other. Now, in some cultures today, they still do that. In Italy, in Seychelles, they will. They'll kiss each other on the cheek. But we don't do that in our culture. We shake hands. We hug. But we don't kiss. Paul's point here was not that they need to kiss and they've never done that before. His point was when you kiss, when you greet each other, make sure your kiss is holy. That's his point. Make sure your greeting has no malice, has no bitterness or envy, so that your relationship will be pure. So again, do we look at this verse and say, well, you know, that was their culture, and so this is completely worthless for our time. We can just rip this out of the Bible. Why is it even there? No, because how is our situation parallel? We still greet one another, don't we? We might greet differently with a handshake or a hug, but the application is, make sure it is a holy handshake. Make sure it is a holy hug. A hug or a handshake coming from a person who has been cleansed of their sins, made holy in Christ, no bitterness, no animosity toward the person that you are greeting. That is Paul's point. You can see how it takes some work to work through these scriptures. All right, well, that's direct commands. How about examples that reflect or reject commands? I was just going to say examples, but that's too simple, and you'll see why in a bit. Examples that reflect or reject commands. Look in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, please, in verse 41. Sometimes, instead of God telling us what He wants, He shows us through examples in Scripture. Either good examples of people reflecting and living out His commands in their life, or bad examples of people rejecting His commands in their lives. So in Acts 2 and verse 41, it says, then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now notice, this text is not in the form of a command. Acts 2:38 was, though. That's the command in Acts 2:38 where Peter says, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Acts 2:41 is an example of 3,000 people reflecting the command from verse 38 in their lives. This is a good example. But of course, later in Acts 5, there's a bad example of Ananias and Sapphira. They're struck dead. And in that text, there is no direct command. God does not say, thou shalt not lie to the Holy Spirit. But what we see instead is an example of people being struck dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And so we can get that lesson from that text, even though there's no direct command. It's just a different way of God communicating His will to us in that example. Now, in order to know how to apply examples today, we need to ask the same questions we asked of commands. First, is it specific or generic? Acts 2:41 is generic in the sense that they were baptized, but it does not specify how they were baptized. Was it in water? Was it in blood? Was it in oil? We don't know. It just says they were baptized, which means immersed. But look with me in Acts 8, please. In Acts chapter 8, you see an example of an Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip meets him. Philip's an evangelist. He teaches him about Jesus. And now the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe in your heart, you may." And then verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Here's a specific example of baptism, and it's someone being baptized in water. And also notice it's specific in the sense that it's full immersion. He was not sprinkled with water. He did not have water poured over his head. He took him down into the water and then came back up out of the water. Again, this is why Bible reading takes work, because it may be that one example doesn't really explain to us the complete will of God. But when we find other examples that are more specific, they fill in the gaps in our knowledge. We see that here. And secondly, is it limited or universal in application? And to determine this, we need to ask the same question we asked of commands. How is our situation parallel? But I need to also say this. There's another question we need to ask about examples. That is, does the example reflect or reject a command, or is it merely incidental? So sometimes examples in Scripture reflect a command, like the examples of people being baptized. Other times, examples are completely incidental and disconnected from God's commands. Let me just give you one example. Acts chapter 20. Turn there with me, verses 7 and 8. And you'll actually be very grateful this is disconnected from God's commands. You'll see in a second. Acts 20, verses 7 and 8. Says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Here's the question. Does it mean, if we want to follow the authority of Scripture, that Adam and I need to preach till midnight? And you're thinking, oh, I hope not. I mean, we might start later if we started doing that. But, that's an example in Scripture. So are we bound to that today? Also, does it mean that we have to build a two-story building so that we can meet in an upper room? And that we need to bring lamps in so that we can follow the example of the early church? No. Because there's no indication in Scripture that this part of this example, those parts of this example, are a reflection of God's commands. For instance, God never mandated sermon length. In fact, you look at various sermons, they're various lengths in Scripture. That doesn't seem like Paul preached until midnight because God commanded every time you preach it must be till midnight. No, that was just an incidental thing. He felt the need to go on that long. Also, there's no indication in Scripture that we need to meet in an upper room. Especially, if someone thinks, well, if we meet in an upper room, that means we're closer to God because we're higher in elevation. Actually, you know how many times people got in trouble in the Old Testament for worship on the high places? The reason they met in upper rooms was because that's what upper rooms were for in the first century. They built their homes, their buildings with these upper rooms that were designed to be places of gathering. And they had lamps because it was dark outside. Not because it created some worshipful essence and God wants us to worship with lamps because that somehow makes our service more spiritual. No. And in fact, when you continue reading the text, I believe the only reason Luke includes these details is because it sets up the rest of the story, which is about a man named Eutychus who is sitting on the windowsill of the upper room, and because it was dark and because it was late and because, you know, lamps kind of give off this warm, you know, soothing aroma sometimes from the oil, and he falls asleep and he falls out the window of the, by the way, the upper room, which was high enough so that he died when he landed. Which is the ultimate lesson on why you should pay attention to sermons. Maybe we should build a second floor so y'all will pay more attention. We don't have that fear because we're on the bottom floor. We're not worried about falling out of the window. But he falls out of the window and Paul raises him from the dead. So here's the thing though. Those are just parts of this example that are limited in application, but there are other parts that are universal in application. Like the fact that here's an example of a church gathering together on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper and to hear a sermon. Now, why would I say that those things aren't incidental while the other things are? Because when you look at other scriptures, you see that that's what all the churches were doing. They were all meeting on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it was a reflection of God's commands through the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. Finally this morning, logical conclusions consistent with commands and examples. Logical conclusions help us in areas where God is silent, where there are no commands or examples for a specific issue. Now, when that happens, when God is silent, it could be because it's a matter of indifference to God. It could be that it's just something God is not concerned about us doing and is okay with us taking liberties on. But it could also mean he was silent because he didn't want us to do it. The only way to find out is to examine other commands and examples on other issues that could be related and make sure our conclusion is consistent with those. So, for instance, where is the command or example that it says it's okay for Christians to drive cars? No Christians were driving cars in the Bible. So where do we get the authority to do that? God is silent on that. Well, we do have examples of people in Scripture using various modes of transportation, which all seem to be perfectly fine with God, whether they traveled by foot or by chariot or by a boat, didn't seem to be violating any sort of command of God. And also, we have a command from Jesus to go into all the nations preaching the gospel. Now, go is a generic command. It's not a specific command. Leaving open any means of going, whether I go by foot, by chariot, by boat, or in our modern day, by planes, trains, and automobiles. We're still going. We're fulfilling Jesus' command to go. Well, how about this? Let's get something more serious than just cars. Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Question, where did God ever give us the authority to use songbooks? Or how about our new songs on the screen? Where's the authority for that? They didn't do that in the Scripture. There's no command about that. There's no example about any of that in Scripture. But logically, if we are going to sing together, if we're going to fulfill God's command to sing, we all need to know the words so that we can actually sing together. And since God doesn't specify how to make sure everyone knows the words, it seems like he's open to us using various options to do that, whether it be the song leader singing one line and then we sing it back to the song leader. Whether it be, okay, we send out an email and say, you memorize this song. Everybody go home, you memorize all the words of the song so that when we come together, it's memorized and we can sing. We're still fulfilling that. Whether the song leader hands out one sheet of paper and has you all look at the paper with the words on it, or whether we print out hundreds of sheets of paper, put them in a book, and put them in the pew, or whether we have it on the screen, we're still fulfilling this command to sing together now. Someone might say, isn't it a logical conclusion that we can have pianos and guitars too? No. Why? Because sing is not a generic command. It is a specific command. If all the text said was make music, then absolutely we could bring in a band, a rock band, we could, you know, have drummers, whatever we needed to make music, that would be fine because make music is a very general, generic command. But he's very specific and he says to sing. Now, of course, he says make melody, but he says specifically where that melody comes from. He says it comes from the heart, not from a mechanical instrument. And remember, our conclusions must be based on other commands and examples. And you see absolutely no command, no example anywhere of the New Testament church using mechanical instruments in worship. Now, we have to apply these same logical conclusions to other questions like, can the church host a car wash or a bake sale to raise money from non-Christians? God's silent about that. There's no command or example. But from other commands and examples of what the church was doing in the first century, it's pretty logical to conclude we have no authority for that. Or questions like, can the church build hospitals and operate as a business? Can the church have a denominational organizational structure with a mother church or a headquarters with satellite churches working underneath it? Can we build a gymnasium to promote fellowship through team sports? Can the church build religious universities that also include secular education? Can the church give money to support political campaigns? See, these principles in Scripture are so necessary to apply to all these issues that might come up, all these questions we might have. And all those things are things that the church clearly has no authority for. But there are other things in the Scriptures that the Scriptures do not mention either by command or example, but logically we do have authority for, like Bible classes for all ages. God is silent on that particular issue. Things like a church building to meet in, PowerPoint projectors as visual aids, a pitch pipe to help the song leader find the right tune before he starts, Lord's Supper trays with multiple tiny cups, a church website, and so many other things that the Lord requires us to use good, sound judgment about when he doesn't mention them specifically in Scripture. We need to be very careful when God is silent about things. We don't want to be cavalier and say, well, he just must not care about it then. We can do whatever we want. We need to be very cautious and make sure that when we're using these logical conclusions, we are using righteous judgment. Because Jesus is King and all authority belongs to him in heaven and on earth. We live to please and glorify him. Let's make him marvel at our faith, the way he marveled at the faith of the centurion, by submitting to and committing to his authority in all that we say and do. Now, I usually say take out your songbooks now, but that's an option. You can do that. Maybe I'll have to figure out something new to say there. I don't even know. I'm usually bringing my songbook down. I don't need that either. So I'm all confused. About prepare for the invitation. I don't know. You know, when I was talking about why authority matters, it's not just because the one in authority can punish us for disobedience. That'd be kind of a shallow reason to follow authority. If you ask your parents, well, why are you telling me to do this? And they said, well, so you don't get punished. It'd be a little shallow. Ultimately, it's because they love you. And they're trying to do what's good and what's best for you. And if you're thinking, I don't know, Brian, I don't really want to follow an authority in my life like that. I kind of want to do my own thing. What's interesting is the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that all of us are submitting ourselves and committed to some authority in our life, either to Satan or to the Lord. And when the Lord is your authority, you know that all of his commands are for your good, to bless you, to benefit you. But when you reject the Lord and you follow Satan, even if you don't think you're following him, that's exactly where Satan wants you. because you're following his authority, and it only leads to sin and consequences, sadness and death, and eternal loss of our souls. So submit yourselves to your King this morning. If we can help you do that in any way, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We're here to do that. Come forward and let us know how we can help. Always stand and sing.